This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Assalamu alaikum. I just got back from Syria and a trip that the horrors of which I will never forget. In fact, the only reason that I'm able to sleep at night and to move forward is because of our beautiful faith of Islam, subhanAllah. For the first time, we were able to travel all the way from the south of the country, Damascus, to the border of Turkey, along with a stream of Syrian people who have not seen their country in 14 years, subhanAllah. In this video, I am speaking to Raquel, a friend who I've known for several years, originally from London. She and her family are aid workers who have started great projects, and they've survived all of this hardship plus an earthquake. I spoke to her about what it was like in the new free Syria, what it had been like, and the question that many of you have been commenting on. Wasn't Assad one of the axis of resistance for the Palestinians? Wasn't he therefore useful to the Palestinian cause of justice? After this is a quick appeal, which I'm sure you'll want to be a part of. I would never recommend a project that I hadn't seen with my own eyes. And ICRA is doing great work. I've just returned from seeing their projects in Syria, and they are changing lives. 40% of Syria is in ruins. Half the country are displaced, subhanAllah. And ICRA have been on the ground since day one. And now they have projects in every major city, from Damascus in the south to Azaz in the north. You're probably asking yourself, will my donation change lives? I know it will. I love what they do. And I encourage you to let all your friends and family know that this is a charity you can support together. Join us to help rebuild lives in Syrian communities. Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to a podcast here in Syria, in a camp in the north, Azaz, run by ICRA. And my guest is my friend, mentor in activism, Raquel Hayden Best, who's been here for 12 years. And you know what? Today, I want you to listen to all of this, inshallah. You're going to want to listen to all of this because we're going to be unpicking the politics and the people around the changes in Syria from someone who's lived through it and a real first-person account, because I don't know about you, but I've been getting seriously confused. What is our role as the ummah in this? How do we make sense of the geopolitics? Do we even need to, as an ummah, put geopolitics above human beings? These are some of the questions we're going to be going through today. Inshallah, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Alhamdulillah.
We've got a bit of sunshine today.
Yeah, it's so nice. I'm enjoying it, just sitting here in the sun. It's nice, so, alhamdulillah.
This for a busy person, right, is a bit of a break.
Yeah, no, it is. Podcast. Just to get that, you know, that break, feel the sun, you know, on me is nice, mashallah. Alhamdulillah.
Please, how would you introduce yourself? How would you describe your time here and what you've been doing and why you came?
Okay, so my name is Raquel Hayden Best, as Lauren gave me a really nice introduction, alhamdulillah. We left the UK in 2012 on a journey here to Syria, not knowing what that journey would unfold for us, but alhamdulillah, 12 years later, we're still here. Alhamdulillah, Allah has made it possible for us to start many projects to help the Syrian people. And obviously, as well as our aid work, we are activists. We came here because we wanted to help stop the oppression on the Syrian people and speak up against oppression and what was going on here on the ground in Syria, because we felt that it was a manner for us to get that voice out there to the Western world in English, to let people know exactly what has happened and what is happening in Syria. So
just to clarify something, when you say we came, who did you come to Syria with?
So I came with my husband. So we made the journey. We came on an aid convoy. So we came bringing vehicles, ambulances, lots of aid blankets to the Syrian people. And then we started off our projects really small. So the first project we did was, we used to teach English in one of the refugee camps. So I would teach the sisters, he would teach the brothers. And then we made a tandoor type ovens for bread. And then we had the idea of the school. And then the project just grew and grew and grew. Alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah.
One of the things that's really struck me, Raquel, driving for the first time from Damascus all the way north with this open area now that people can move around and see for themselves, even the Syrians going back to their homes. You just went to Damascus for the first time in 12 years. What shocked you? What amazed you?
Subhanallah, this is like one of the things that a lot of Syrians said to me was that what you've seen of Syria, you haven't seen anything. So we had just been, obviously, in Idlib. We lived in a small village called Atma. Then we've moved here to Azaz. So these villages, these, well, they're literally like little towns now, but they were small little villages that have become, you know, bigger towns because most people have moved from the areas that are being bombed to these areas. So obviously, after the areas got liberated and were open and we went and visited the rest of Syria, you know, subhanAllah, one thing obviously is how beautiful Syria is and how really what we've seen in these areas is you know, a tiny, tiny bit of the beauty of Syria. Obviously, you have the beauty and the Islamic history side of it, but you have the destruction. I didn't think that when I would go to Homs, for example, I would see that scale of destruction and buildings literally bombed out. You know, we went past one building, bombed out, and there was one uncle sitting on his rocking chair in his bombed out home, subhanAllah. So that obviously opportunity, that was us not being from the land, from Syria, having that reaction. So we couldn't imagine that feeling of the Syrians from those areas going back to their home and seeing the destruction and seeing how it's changed, you know, over the past 12 years. You know, it's heartbreaking, but at the same time, obviously, it was a very, and it still is a very, very historical and happy moment for many, many people here.
We'll go back in a second about what we didn't know, but take us now through those moments and hours when the news started to come through. Oh, there is a resistance. You said to me last night, you said something really telling. You said you were almost hitting hopelessness. This is it for the rest of our lives. Describe that to this.
Yeah. So before, about a week before it had all happened, I was just like, because we kind of, what we say like in Arabic, you say muhasar, so you can't, we're kind of like, we was kind of locked off from the whole world. So in this area that we're in, borders were impossible to get out of, and it was always difficult bringing people in. You know, we were just in these little areas and we were not able to go to just say Aleppo or go to Homs or Hama. So I was feeling, you know, is this what it's going to be like for the rest of my life? Are we going to be stuck in this place? Is there going to be an end to this? Are the people going to see an end, you know, to the suffering that they've been going through? And then with one day that it was announced that the battle had started, and then it was just literally updates on all the groups, village after village, then city, then town, was just being taken one after the other. And I tell you, no one slept that whole week. No one slept, literally. Like, obviously the people in the camps were all from the areas inside of Syria, so when just say their village was taken, their village was liberated, there would be like celebrations everywhere, gunshots, people in their cars. Obviously here they celebrate with gunshots and shooting and stuff, so there were people going out on the street. So the time leading up to the liberation and the fall of Bashar al-Assad, it was very intense. It was very intense. And it felt like, it was like no one kind of believed it. It was like, is this really happening? Like, they got to Hama. Did they really get to Hama? They got to Aleppo City. Did they really get to Aleppo City? And then can we really actually see Aleppo City now? Because back in the day when we first came, Doke promised to take me to Aleppo City, but I never got to go. So he got to see the city before, and he said, look, you're gonna go, I'm gonna take you. And then obviously the siege happened and then it fell, and I never got to see the city. So even just to go and see the city after 13 years, it was an amazing moment, subhanAllah, amazing moment.
So the opening comes, and then you travel down, and of course there's this immediate mitigation of joy by Israel bombing and invading, going through the Golan Heights, invading parts of Syria. Where were you in Damascus?
So literally we made the journey to Damascus the first day of its liberation, and we made the journey on the same day. So literally the news came at Fajr that Bashar al-Assad had fallen. We were like, that's it, we're going. So we got in the car, we went, and by the time we reached Damascus, it was Maghrib. So the whole skyline of Damascus was just smoke. So there had been Israeli bombings, there were burning of buildings containing any type of evidence, anything from the Assad regime, they were burning those buildings down. And there were also Israeli bombings happening at the same time. Our first night in Damascus, there was like a whole hour of constant bombing.
It's an inane question, but yeah. I want you to describe how it feels to have heard those bombings again.
Yeah.
Were you afraid or were you like, oh, it's just bombings?
No.
Does it ever reach that point?
Yeah, no, subhanAllah. For me, I think as well, because my kids didn't go with me, so I was like, had I made the right decision to go as soon as I did? Mm. Obviously, as a mum, you know, you have to make those decisions. And alhamdulillah, I prayed istikhara, but at the same time, I don't think you can ever get used to the bombs. Like, we've been close to some real big bombs. But that night, I really felt like, subhanAllah, like, can the Syrian people not have, you know, a bit of rest, a bit of relief, that alhamdulillah, the main aim that the people wanted, the main thing that everyone worked for and sacrificed their lives for, the fall of Bashar al-Assad, happened, and still, a few hours after that, they were still getting bombed, you know, still being bombed. It wasn't just in Damascus. Also, there was a bomb in Tartus, which some people actually say was a nuclear bomb, the way that it was so huge that it caused an earthquake. There was a tremor from that bomb. So in my mind, I was thinking, you know, subhanAllah, other people, literally no rest, you know, subhanAllah. And Israel, obviously, you know, there were talks saying that Bashar al-Assad, before he had left, he told Israel where the strategic points were and where the military stuff was. So they were targeting those areas. But literally, it was like you got the good news in the morning, come evening, it was a good week or so that Israel was hitting Damascus, subhanAllah. So you can never get used to the bombings. And yeah, I did have a sense of fear, definitely, subhanAllah.
And Israel is part of this great confusion.
Yeah.
As ever.
Yep.
In the affairs of the Muslims.
Yeah.
About the Palestinian cries for justice and solidarity.
Yeah.
And I know that there's been a lot of confusion because I've been reading it too, and I almost got sucked into that the idea of geopolitics means that a cause is more important than a people. Do you see what I mean? I just want to hear from you on the ground in Syria, the attitude, first of all, towards people who are saying Bashar al-Assad was useful to the Palestinian cause.
Yeah, this is the thing, like, it was a whole new conversation, discussion that happened when the fall of Bashar al-Assad happened. I didn't expect to be seeing these comments, and I thought that most of the people would understand and be with us and be, you know, have the same kind of understanding. So when we even have people unfollowing us, pro-Palestinian supporters saying, you guys, you know, Bashar al-Assad had helped the Palestinian people. Yani, tell me, in what way was Bashar al-Assad helping the Palestinian people when Palestinians, fighters and Palestinians were taken out of his prisons? So after, obviously, the prisons were liberated and the families were released, there were actually Palestinian Hamas fighters inside the prisons of the Syrian regime, you know? So this is where you see, where we see that the reason why Bashar al-Assad was getting involved in the situation of Palestine was for his own personal benefits, but not for the benefit of the Palestinian people. And one message that, you know, we try to get out to people is that Bashar al-Assad was as much as an oppressor and a war criminal as Netanyahu. So how can you support any one of them? You know, it's impossible for us as Muslims and as us as humanitarians and humans, you know, to support anyone that had done that much oppression and that much killing to, you know, humankind. And that's where obviously we try to explain that to a lot of people. And I think that over time, with videos coming out from Palestine, Palestinians celebrating with the Syrians and saying they're happy for their Syrian brothers and sisters, people kind of realize, look, even the Palestinians are happy for Syria, because at the end of the day, their struggle has been won, and their struggle, they feel what the Syrians have felt. They're still feeling it till this day, you know. And like I say, inshallah, you know, alhamdulillah, we've got to Masjid Umayyad, you know, inshallah, we pray that inshallah it's Al-Aqsa next.
I mean, and in fact, that's not the first time I've heard that dua here, by the way, brothers and sisters. The majority of people that you speak to, and the ones that don't mention this have forgotten to mention it at that particular moment, say, Mayed Masjid, Khalid bin Walid Masjid, tomorrow Al-Aqsa. Yeah. It's on the lips.
And it's not impossible. People, you know, like how I, subhanAllah, was losing that hope, and how Allah changed the situation in a few days. You know, Allah liberated the whole of Syria in a few days. You know, even now as Palestine is going through the worst that we could imagine, you know, it's not impossible that Allah can change the situation of the Palestinians and give victory for us, inshallah, you know, just like how he gave victory here.
There's a weird thing about this idea of clever people creating geopolitical narratives and almost like, astaghfirullah, this nafsi ego of being a god who can see over what everybody... Putin's here and Biden's there, and Trump, and if you move this and it's all going to be fine and a few 100,000 dead, never mind, it'll work out in the end. When did we become a people? I'm talking to the Muslims here, because, you know, if you're not Muslim, we all have an ability to be humane.
Yeah.
But we don't want us as an ummah to write off 100,000 believers in Allah Ta'ala as dust for a cause.
You know, subhanAllah, it reminds me of the hadith about how valuable the blood of one Muslim is.
Yeah.
And then you think about the hundreds of thousands that have lost their lives in Syria alone. You know, subhanAllah. So this is the thing, that, you know, when we hear that a hadith about how valuable the blood of one Muslim is and how we should feel the pain of our ummah, are we really feeling that pain? You know, are we really sincerely, in unity and feeling that for our brothers and sisters? Because we don't want it to be just, okay, Palestine is big in the news, let's help Palestinians. Syria is big in the news, let's help Syria. No, as Muslims, we need to help our ummah. You know, whether you are high in iman or low in iman, this is a duty upon us. And this is the thing, you know, a lot of these Western propaganda tries to divide the Muslims. And even at the beginning of the liberation, where you had the comments of people saying, oh, you know, because you're against Bashar al-Assad, that means you're with Israel. And I was like, how does that link? How does that make us now with Israel because we're against Bashar al-Assad?
Yeah.
You know, but then it was like, okay, people had their own concoctions going on in their minds because of what they were reading and what they were seeing, and all it done was create division between the ummah and division between the main cause, you know, which was bringing that freedom and that victory for the Muslims.
Okay.
You know,
I wonder how the Palestinians feel when about Yarmouk camp.
Yeah.
Remind us about Yarmouk. Okay, so for people who you're sitting there, and I know you have love for Palestine, and you know, I know that you are most likely feeling, my God, what these people have been through. You know, they've been forced into refugee status for 75 years plus. Yarmouk.
Yeah, so did you get to go to Yarmouk?
I did.
You went to Yarmouk.
But I don't want to say, I want you to say.
So I haven't actually been yet.
Right, then I'll say it.
Yeah. But obviously, I've heard stories.
Let me tell you, my God. It is like what they're doing to Gaza.
Yeah.
It was Gaza before Gaza, Yarmouk. You have to understand this. Absolute cataclysm of bombs and snipers and emptying of the area and starvation.
Yeah.
People eating grass, people eating cats. Okay, people starving, people freezing. That famous, awful picture of, you know, 500,000 Palestinians going for a crust of bread being delivered by aid workers, Palestinians being tortured by, Bashar al-Assad.
Yeah.
So we care about Palestinians there, but not there. We're for a cause that negates humanity as long as there's a principle. You know, what is the principle? What is the principle?
SubhanAllah, you know, that's the, you know, like what I said, SubhanAllah, you know, it's a ummah thing. It's not about, okay, a Syrian or a Palestinian, you know. And at the end of the day, SubhanAllah, this is all bilad al-Sham, you know, so it's all one. But we cannot be, okay, because of he was the head of Syria, we stick with Syrians, or we only want this victory for Syrians. No, you know, the struggle is for the whole ummah, everyone that is suffering, everyone that is under oppression. And like the Palestinians, they've been through so much, even under the ruling of Bashar al-Assad. They were not helped. They were still put under much oppression. SubhanAllah, obviously, I think many people probably have seen a lot of videos that came out of Yarmouk of children that were really, really malnourished. The same as Ghouta, the same as, you know, so many areas that were besieged here in Syria and literally left to eat the grass, animal feed, you know, SubhanAllah. So this is the thing, you know, SubhanAllah, it was a war against Islam, and this is still happening right now, you know, in what's happening right now in the world, you know, because inshallah Islam will be victorious, and you know, that's what the aim is. And you know, the West do try to put their agendas and try and make it look like a bad thing, but we know that Islam will bring good, and the Islam that they portray is not the Islam that we believe in.
So when we talk, I mean, if you're not Muslim and you're watching this, listen, this is a stain on humanity.
Yeah.
And if your heart hurts, like our hearts hurt, that's because we have a fitra, a natural propensity to feeling for one another and to having regret and shame. Good things to a degree that it doesn't debilitate us. So let your heart be your guide here. And when someone like Bashar al-Assad is supported and accepted by the mainstream politics around the world, because he went to the banquets and the dinners and he met the Queen of England and he was, you know, around those wealthy people. Mm-mm. He was not enough of a pariah because nothing was done, then it hurts all of us. Yeah. I think it hurts the human body on this planet. It hurts all of us. And him going, we should breathe a bit. We must breathe a bit easier. Alhamdulillah. We say all thanks and praise to Allah. So in the first few days, being an activist, instead of celebrating and going round and, you know, alhamdulillah, handing out sweets, you and your husband went straight to hospitals down in Damascus. Tell us what you were looking at and looking for and what you saw.
So the first trips that we made to Damascus, you know, obviously when you hear Damascus is free, you think, you know, I want to go pray in the Umayyad. And on the first trip that we made, we didn't even get to pray our salah in the Umayyad masjid because we were just, you know, subhanAllah, the happiness of the liberation, you could see that. But then you'd see people in Damascus looking really sad and depressed. And we asked a few people, like, why are you sad? You know, what is it that you're feeling? And one sister said to us, I tried to go and find my brother and I couldn't find him. So obviously the reality of the situation was that it was still such a sad time for so many people. So the first few days we were in Saydnaya. We went to Saydnaya prison. There were literally miles and miles of cars just waiting to try and get into the prison, trying to find any clue that their relative was either in the prison, still in the prison, had been released. You know, one of the things that obviously I wish that there was more of a system in place because there were a lot of prisoners that were just let out to go and then they were missing, and obviously they've come out of prison, they're not in their right minds, they've literally forgotten everything. You know, so who was supposed to be helping those people try and get back to their family? So obviously we spent some time in the prison.
Talk to us a little bit about the feeling and the sense.
It was really horrible, you know, to put it like that. And we went to one of the hospitals where the body bags were, where the bodies were. And subhanAllah, the hospital in itself felt like a prison. The hospital, the smell was just death. It was dark, it was dingy. Families were just running around crying, literally holding up their phones to us, asking, like, have you seen this person? Like, this is my husband, this is my brother. Have you seen him? So we walked through the hospital and then we got to this room where there were black body bags. And subhanAllah, there was probably about 9 bodies in this room. And at the same time, whilst we were in there, loads, like just tens and tens of people were coming in to just have a look and see if that was their
and
relative.
And were the faces the bodies, visible?
You could see the faces, but the bodies, you could see the torture on the bodies. And obviously the smell, obviously we don't know how long those bodies had been left for.
Approximately how many body bags?
In that room alone, there was 9, but there were many different other rooms where there were more bodies, and more bodies were being found in that period. So in one hospital, more bodies. And one thing that really made me a bit shocked was in that hospital, we tried to just speak to the nurses, just to ask them about how the situation is for them, what it was like whilst, before the liberation, and the fear that they had. They didn't even want to speak to us. They said that, you know, just be careful because they're watching you. Because back when Bashar al-Assad was in power, he would have spies on every single corner of the road, spies in everywhere, every supermarket, cafe, even in the hospitals. So they even still had that fear in them not to speak to us or say anything or give us any information, although we're trying to help, but they still had that fear that they didn't even want to give us their names, you know, give us any bit of information.
And then I think we need to clarify something as well. Saydnaya prison, people are hoping to find hundreds of thousands of missing people because it's vast and people were crammed in, and their brothers and sisters and aunties and uncles, they all were missing. But when you went there, on these days, only a few hundred emerged.
Yeah.
So everyone's going, okay, this is the biggest prison. Mm. We know there are other hidden prisons, but where are they? Where are they?
Yeah.
And then the mass graves start coming to sight, into view. And I stood on one in Al-Qutayfa.
Yeah.
Did you go to...
I didn't go to Al-Qutayfa. I didn't go because that... basically, Taqiyya found that on his way back from the second time he was in Damascus.
Right.
So one brother stopped them on the road and said, guys, go this way.
Yeah.
There's a mass grave over there. So he filmed there. And one of the things that subhanAllah has made me really think and feel and think about is those mass graves, they were actually civilians that were actually literally forced to wash the bodies and, you know, the bodies that were whole and put and to bury them. If they had said no or if they had said anything, they would literally have the same fate. So in that situation and people knowing that those mass graves were there and living next to them, you know, imagine the fear that these people were living under, subhanAllah. And then obviously with the prisons, you know, a few days later after the prisons were liberated, there was a kind of like an app. So you put the name of your family member inside it and it would give you their status, whether they're alive or they're dead. And subhanAllah, many people that lost their family members from like 2013 literally found out that same year, or even like the year later, 2014, that they had passed away. But from that time, 2013, from that time all the way till 2023, 2024, they had been paying thousands and thousands of dollars to get a visit, to get any news on their family members, you know?
And I just want to remind ourselves that the actual whole bodies were in the minority.
Yeah.
What I saw in Qutayfa when I went.
Yeah.
Were bin liners, plastic bags, industrial plastic bags of parts, of pieces, some of them small bones, some of them, and it was like a field like this, right?
Yeah,
it's a field like this, and you're and when I found out that I'd been walking on 100,000 human remains, not bodies.
Yeah.
That gives you just a tiny sense of the scale of what we're looking at here.
Yeah.
So what's your work that you do and how do you see people moving through this?
Well, you know, subhanAllah, alhamdulillah, obviously we've got many projects here. We're building the super village. And at the beginning of the liberation, it was like, you know what, the people that have homes in Aleppo, let them go back to their homes. Now let's house the people from Damascus and the other areas. But alhamdulillah, all the areas are now free. But the sad reality is that there are still millions of tents, still millions of refugees living in tents. Although Syria is free, it doesn't mean that every single family has a home to go back to because of the vast majority, the vast amount of destruction and literal towns, areas are literally to the ground. And the sad thing is that as you know, the Assad regime were bombing areas, they were literally stealing anything from the houses of these families. So, you know, at the same time, whilst we are celebrating and a lot of people are celebrating the victory, there are still people right now, you know, we've had a week long of heavy, heavy rain. They're still suffering in their tents. You know, we really hope that they will feel the real relief and the real victory of this liberation by getting out of tents, inshallah, and going into homes and having that honorable life and living, you know, a life that they have lived. We're making dua for. The sad thing is obviously when you think about those that have lost their lives along the way due to the cold, due to sicknesses, due to, you know, living in these tents that are not made for this long-term living. 12 years living in a tent, you know, it's not something that's easy. So inshallah we're going to have, you know, inshallah projects coming up where we're going to inshallah be hoping to rebuild Syria, to be a part of rebuilding Syria. And I really feel that our work starts now. Subhanallah. You know, the main work, the big work starts now, inshallah. A lot of people messaged me and were like, is that it, you're coming, you're gonna leave Syria?
I
now
that. Well, I kind of
I was like
that.
No
I
way.
So what I said to Raquel a couple of days after the opening of Syria was, so I guess the camp's empty now. She's like, no, nobody's left.
Yeah.
And you have to get to grips with this. They're not leaving, but because they're getting reports when people have gone back, there's nothing
there. Yeah.
There's not even a window pane or a screw in light bulb.
Yeah.
Or wiring, they took everything, the regime, and these were kickbacks for their workers, like whatever you can find, go and do this. Like the people, those, not people, those IOF invaders in Gaza, they go and rip everything out and take it, and it's pillaging.
Yeah.
The exact term is pillaging.
Yeah.
So the people need these super villages, they need these new environments.
Definitely.
Some of them have such bad memories of what went on there, they're willing to stay in Azaz.
Yeah.
So to be part of the rebuild, we have to be realistic and know what's going on and what the people want and what the people are
definitely asking. And we want to try and encourage people as well to go back to their areas. You know, we don't want to leave the areas, you know, empty. You know, we can, inshallah, home by home, bring the life back to these areas, you know, even after destruction. You know, if the ummah really works together, it can happen. You know, it can really happen. And you know, subhanAllah, those areas we've seen here, how alhamdulillah you can build a block of flats, you know, within a few months. You know, now inshallah we want to be putting that work in deeper into Syria, in these areas that have been destroyed, and allowing these families to go back to where, you know, their homes. You know, the main dua that you hear from the Syrian people after all these years was, may Allah relieve this from us and take us back to our home.
Amen.
You know, so alhamdulillah, we're at a moment now where we can, you know, we can do that. But obviously, we need that support from people outside. And, you know, we hope for the future that we don't see no more tents.
I mean,
you know, these tents are, inshallah, the end. Inshallah, you know, tent by tent, you know, get these families into homes, inshallah.
I mean, jazakumullah khair for being with me today. This is one busy person, mashallah. You can see stables back there. Her family has helped build these via a fantastic charity called ICRA. It's for the kids. These are widows and orphans. Use this environment. Yeah. Families who are displaced, then they no need to be displaced anymore once we get the homes rebuilt, inshallah,
inshallah,
in their beautiful cities across inshallah. Syria. Oh Allah, give freedom from Dhulam. Bless our Sham. Bless our people of Sham. Bless the people of Gaza and the West Bank. And maybe we all be joined to pray one day in a free Al-Aqsa. Ameen. 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 Salaamu alaikum.
Salaamu alaikum.